25, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps.
I'd like to thank everybody with the program today. I love the music. Really appreciate that wherever Jesse and Richard went to. Thank you. And Joseph did an excellent job. Each portion was very nice, so I thank you. My dad said that I was vaccinated with a phonograph needle because I talked too much. And if you count around and we say that maybe there's 100 people here, if you were paid $25 an hour, that's way too low for some, maybe a little higher for others. That would be, this hour is worth $2,500. And I don't want to waste your time. That's a lot of money. If I don't speak words of truth in an understandable way, I have wasted your time. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't open our ears so we can hear, then we've wasted God's time. And the most precious thing that we can have is time, and some of us don't have too much of it left just because of how long we've been here. And so before I start, I would like to ask a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, I couldn't possibly even know the things that I need this day, much less what each person in this room needs. And so I plead with you to bless these, your special people, with your Holy Spirit, to give us ears to hear not what I say, but what you say to them. I just ask you this because I am needy and because I believe in your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. She was wroth. She was angry. That teacher stood up in the front of the room and she was mad. Not mad like maybe Nancy Lay would get mad as a teacher or Michelle Noonan. No, no, on their worst day, they could never be as mad as she was. And it all started with a little misunderstanding. It started because she didn't have the proper experience to know that teenagers are very precise individuals. And so in study hall, she wanted to go to the office, but she knew that the room was minimally under control even when she was there, and she was somewhat troubled what might happen while she was gone. And so she told us, she said, study hall is not for experimental flights of paper airplanes. Study hall is not for setting new distance records with rubber bands. Study hall is not for seeing if you can stick your gun to the ceiling. It's not for poking the guy in front of you with your pencil, as Freddie Spring did to me sometimes. And she went through all these things. Study hall is for studying. Do you hear me? And we, being precise teenage students, listened to her question. She said, do you hear me? And that showed her inexperience. Of course we heard her. anybody clean down to Sherwood Manor, even without their hearing aids, would have heard her. But she asked the wrong question. She said, she didn't say, will you do all these things? She said, do you hear me? And we, being precise students, said, yes, we hear you. And with somewhat of a look of relief, having misunderstood our answer, she took one last look at the class as she went out the door, like, please, please, don't destroy the room while we're gone. And so she stepped out and closed the door behind her. Well, one of the students in the back seat, now, unlike church, study hall was set up so that the more self-regulated students were in the back of the room, which meant they were probably also the better academically, they probably were a little better. Those who needed more prompting and encouragement were right up close to the prompter or to the teacher so she could encourage them as they needed it, which was often. So one of the more regulated students in the back of the room hollered up there, hey, you guys in the front row, you heard her, get going on your homework. And the guy in the front seat, he turns around, yeah, the only reason you got your homework done is because your mother did it. And the guy in the back seat hollers back. He says, if your brains were dynamite, you wouldn't have enough to blow your nose. And the kid in the front seat didn't know what to say. And so he had to resort to something a little bit stronger to get back at his antagonist in the back of the room. And so, looking for a new weapon, he spied the eraser on the blackboard up at the front of this room, and he took a quick, swift look at the door, ran up and grabbed the eraser, and flung it as hard as he could at his antagonist back there. Well, the more regulated student was not only good at academics, he was also pretty athletic, and he caught the eraser with one hand. Now, being self-regulated and a neat student, he realized immediately that erasers don't belong in the back of the study hall. They belong up in the front by the blackboard. Everybody knows that. And so, wanting to correct that condition, he flung it as hard as he could towards the front of the schoolroom. Unfortunately, as desperately as he was trying to hit the blackboard with the eraser, his aim was off and he accidentally hit the guy right in the head that had thrown it at him. I'm sure it was an accident, but so the war was on, back and forth. The eraser was going all over the study hall. And there was not much studying getting done until one of the people in the front who barely, he missed catching the eraser and it slid under the teacher's desk. Now, I may have led you to believe that those in the front row were not quick thinking, but it only took him a split second. He went forward to get the eraser, but he was wiser than he looked. He knew that if he was laying on his face or on his stomach with his face under the teacher's desk and she walked in, it would not look good on his resume and probably not receive any commendation for his studying habits either. And so he quickly pulled back. That was too much of a risk. And so he looked around and desperately looked across no man's land to the other side of the blackboard. And he left the comfort of his foxhole or desk, went across quick, grabbed this eraser that was full of chalk dust. And in his hurry to get rid of the evidence, as he sat down, he flung the missile without setting any kind of a guidance mechanism at all. And the eraser kind of flopped like an unmanned UFO and fell right in the middle of Peggy's desk. Right in the middle of Peggy's homework. And the dust went flying, and because I sat right behind Peggy, it kind of even came on me. There was so much dust in that eraser. And I have to stop for a moment and tell you about Peggy. Now, Peggy was one of the nicest girls in the class. She was never in trouble, ever. She was shy. She was from a farm family that was just very well liked. Her dad was a part Native guy. He always had a jovial look on his face. He was always quick to smile. Her mother, though, was somewhat more proper. Is that a better word than stern? And Peggy was always very careful, and she was never in trouble. She was more apt to be the teacher's pet. She never got out of line. And if she would have, her mother would have called her to accounts, as well as her other three or four sisters. And so here's Peggy sitting right in front of me, which I might add was no easy task to get set behind one of the cutest gals in class. It took a lot of bribing to do that. But I sat there, but she never, ever turned around and talked to me much anyway, but she was right in front of me. And this eraser comes out of the heavens, bap, right on her desk, cloud of, and Peggy, not even looking up from her studies, picked up the eraser and with a grunt of disapproval, threw it back towards the front. Now, she may have looked quite cute and petite, but she probably must have lifted a few bales of hay on the farm because that thing went like a shot. And it was a bad shot because it was well over the heads of the guys in the front row. In fact, as it was, give or take, it was about eye height if somebody had been standing in the front of the room. And for those of you that think that Murphy's Law is something recently invented, Murphy's Law, for those who have not educated themselves, is that in life, whatever can go wrong will go wrong at the worst possible moment. In this bale-lifting, mighty throw that Peggy gave without even looking up, went sailing through the air. And like I said, it was about eye height if somebody would have been standing there. And as the door opened, there was somebody standing there. And while she didn't guide it, I'm not so sure that minions of another universe might have had a hand in it. But, you know, under war times, you don't remember all the things because, you know, it's intense. So I don't know if the eraser actually knocked Mrs. Tisdale's glasses off, or when she saw this improvised terrorist missile coming at her, that she stopped so quick that her glasses just went flying. But when she stooped down to pick up those glasses and got back up again, she was loaded. Who threw the eraser? And there again, it showed her inexperience. She didn't say who threw a eraser because we would all raised our hand. We'd all. But she said who threw the eraser. And we know from President Clinton that those words can mean different things. So everybody's sitting there, and her words were like throwing a flamethrower out across the room. She was so angry. I mean, you looked at your homework to see if the edges were singed, you know. Even the guys in the front room that were used to those barrages sunk down in their seat like it was a foxhole, you know, and their hair blown back from their words. Who threw the eraser? And I'd like to think it was a life-changing experience for those guys in the front seat because they got to do something they never probably had ever done before. they got to tell the truth and not be in trouble. So I didn't do it. You know, I'm sure that a feeling like a 4-shot of caffeine and endorphins and everything mixed together surged through their soul as they got to tell the truth and not be in trouble. And the teacher could tell they were telling the truth. Their faces showed something that she'd never seen on their faces before, which was mainly innocence. They hadn't thrown that eraser. But she was mad, and the words continued. And one by one, she was going down the front row. Did you throw the eraser? And, no, I didn't throw it. And their innocent little faces looking up. No, I didn't throw it. Well, as she got a little desperate, you know, sometimes gals discipline by decibels. If it doesn't work at this decibel, you just raise it up a little bit. Did you? And she started on the second row. She was desperate now. She thought it was one of these bad kids in the front row, and it wasn't. And she was afraid she might not discover the culprit. Meanwhile, Peggy was hiding behind her math book as if she was seriously pondering some new application for the Pythagorean theorem or something. And she's looking at this, but I can see her face, just a little bit of her face from behind is starting to get kind of pink. She knows she's going to be in trouble. The teacher is not giving up. Poor Peggy, the teacher's pet, who never got in trouble ever a day in her life, was now in deep trouble. And I looked at her face, you know, and I watched, and then it started turning from pink to red. And I felt kind of bad for her. And then the teacher says, when I catch the person that threw that eraser, they're going to stay an hour after school. They're going to wash every blackboard, and they're going to empty every waste paper basket. And Peggy turned redder yet. And I suddenly thought, Peggy takes the bus. If she has to stay after school, she won't have a ride home, and her mom is going to be hot because she'll be busy cooking food for the ranch hands, and her dad will be busy with the cows. And then I had this picture in my mind of this frail little girl, you know, going against the fierce headwinds of the Dungeness wind, you know, going through the primeval dark forests of Squim Dungeness Way, making her way against all odds to make it to her home with wild beasts and animals and coyotes, looking out through the dark forest, waiting for the last vestige of sunlight so they could get their hapless victim. And I thought, oh no, Peggy would have to walk home. And I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand it. Maybe I've been reading too much Tom Sawyer, but I raised my hand. And I said, I threw the eraser. And the whole classroom gasped. Half of them gasped because they knew I hadn't. The other half gasped because they thought, who would be so stupid as to take the punishment for somebody else? If you'd have just shut up, maybe we could have all gotten by with it. But it seemed like it took the wind out of everybody, even the teacher. She thought she was going to get to really chew on one of the bad kids, and I was just a nobody. It took all the fun out of it, I think. And the class went back to normal, which was very abnormal anyway. But I reported for prison sentence dutifully after school. And I was laughing to myself because the teacher couldn't tell. Teacher couldn't tell who had thrown the eraser or who had not. Our verse this morning was about the wise and the foolish. I've always disliked that parable in the Bible or that story because I don't really understand it, and so I'm not going to talk about it today. I'm just going to give you clues, okay? The teacher couldn't tell if I was guilty or not. But when I showed up for prison duty, the teacher wasn't there. She had to leave. A math teacher was my prison guard. And so she's, you know, I could see she was looking at me funny out of the corner of her eyes. Because here I was dutifully washing these blackboards the very best I could. And I was whistling along, "Whistle While You Work." And I'm real happy. And she thought, this doesn't sound like the average delinquent student. And she kept looking at me kind of funny, but because she couldn't tell either. But I'm washing those boards. I didn't leave one streak in those boards. I got them as clean as could be. And then I emptied the waste paper basket, and the clock still said I had lots of time. And she looked kind of mystified because I was so happy and I was actually talking to her. And she said, "Well, there's still 20 minutes to go, but I'll just tell Mrs. Tisdale you finished your punishment. And you can leave." And I walked home, my feet never touching the ground. Humiliation? Are you kidding? Shame not on your life. I got to do something for Peggy. I didn't care what anybody said, you know. And when I had raised my hand, I sort of thought Peggy would turn around and say, "Oh, thank you, Bill." The only thing I saw was that her shoulders kind of sunk down in a great sigh of relief. That was it. She didn't turn around. But I was excited. There's a little text in God's word here. It says, Jesus despised the shame. Do you know what he means by that? He means it was okay. In this celestial universe that we live in this cosmic classroom, this study hall that we call Earth, every one of us have thrown something worse than erasers. We've taken God's commands. Maybe we're like the front row sinners who really embrace doing wrong stuff, and then when we embrace sin, we find out we can't let it go. Or maybe we're as pious as Peggy was, and it's only when troubles land in our lap and in disgust we do something and we throw things back and they wind up in God's face. And Jesus raises his hand and says, "I'll take the punishment." Actually, he raised his arms and said, "I'll take the punishment for you." The other night I came across a bumper sticker, and I pulled up behind his car, and it said, "What would Buddha do?" And it just galled me a little bit because it was kind of a put down to what would Jesus do. I know what Buddha would do, and I know what every other religion in the world would do. It would tell you that if you do certain things, and if you're good enough, and you act a certain way, God may like you. With Christianity, God gives a list of things he's doing for you and will do for you. And he says, "Will you like me? Will you turn your head around and acknowledge that I have taken your sin, that I have conquered death?" And you say, "Well, what does that have to do, Bill? You still haven't talked about what the text was this morning." I'm going to jump forward 60 years from that day in the classroom, which was 2 weeks ago, three weeks ago. I went down. I don't know, have any of you ever shopped at this little handcraft, the Native handcraft store down in Blinn? I love to go down there, all the handmade stuff and Native things. And Cameron was going to a little party over at the Paulsbo Church, and he needed a card, and he had to work, so I said, "I'll pick some up." for you. And I went down there and I walked in, and who do I see standing? I see Peggy's sister standing there, Sharon. I thought, what's Sharon doing here? And then I thought, oh, her dad was a native, part native, and that would make her part native. And she managed, she worked at a bank here in Squim for ages. And so now she's giving her expertise and her banking experience to these young native gals to help them run that shop. And I was going to say hello, but Sharon was talking to somebody. So I went in, I found a card, and then I found another card I thought was just about as good. And then I found a third card, and I thought, well, it doesn't hurt to have an extra. And then the native gal there talked me into a native flute CD. And so when I walked out, I had spent quite a bit of money. And I was kind of pondering that as I'm walking towards the door of this little shop. And there's Sharon sitting, and she's not talking to anybody. And so I said, hi, Sharon. I said, how are you doing? And I kept on walking. I was just going to walk out the door. And she said, oh, Tony, it's so good to see you. Now, my feet kept walking out the door, but my brain stopped in mid-stride. Tony? Tony? I've lived in this town for 60 years, and you call me Tony? Well, my brain wouldn't quite kick in, and this is the truth. I was two steps out in the crosswalk before I thought, Bill, you better come too. You didn't even look if there was any cars coming. You'll be flattered in your birthday cards if you don't stay out of the way. Tony. Well, I don't know if my sister or brother over here or anybody else in my family ever knew that my nickname was Tony. I don't think anybody knew that. I haven't been called that in 30 years. You see, my best friend, how it all happened, was my best friend was named Tony. Good guy. Neat guy. And we were being introduced to a bunch of people, and these people misunderstood who was who. So the next week, Tony and I thought, well, we better straighten them out. And they said, you're not a Bill, you're a Tony. And so I was just Tony. They never would correct it. And then what happened is because Tony and I looked alike in some ways, people would confuse us on the street or in a car or something. And at first we'd try to explain, I'm not Tony, I'm Bill or whatever. But then after a while we found something more fun. We just wouldn't tell them. And so if somebody come up and said, hey, how you doing? I go, hi. Now, I had two brothers, my brother Dave and brother Tom, and Tony had two brothers, Mike and Pat. So they'd say, hey, I saw your brother the other day, and I said, oh, yeah, which one? If they said Pat or Mike, then I knew I was Tony. If they said Dave or Tom, I knew I was Bill. And it was the same thing. It was embarrassing to try to straighten people out, so we just didn't. Hey, Tony. This guy that you know from Kent on the Yamaha wants to go riding with you tonight. And I said, well, I think that'll work out. Let me give you a call tonight. So you got to call him and tell him you can go riding. I never knew if I was Tony or Bill. And Tony didn't seem to mind that I got called Tony. But let me tell you about Tony. Tony was a full throttle sort of a guy. Last night in Paul's Bowl, I saw this really cute Tempest coupe, Pontiac Tempest coupe like Tony had. Tony drove nice cars, Italian cars, something that looked good. I drove a mustard-colored Datsun work pickup. Not so cool. He would ride motorcycles, and he would win. And he'd win trophies. And he was, like I said, a full throttle sort of a guy. I was sort of his pit crew, which was sort of the pits for him, but I was. And he'd come in after one race that he won, and I had to pry his fingers from the throttle of the motorcycle. He was so intent. Like the man in the Bible that you read the story where he hung onto the sword so long. That was Tony, full throttle. He said, "Hey, you got some time off, Bill. Let's see if we can go north a little ways." I thought he meant British Columbia. So in 5 days and the nights I had off, Tony and I go to Fairbanks, Alaska and back. In 5 days, in a Volkswagen. Always farther than I would. We went, maybe some of you have been up to Royal Basin. Beautiful. That's the second tallest mountain, Mount Deception's right behind there. There's a lake. It's just a beautiful spot. We get up there early. It's about, give or take, 15, 16-mile round trip to go up there. We get up there kind of early, and Tony says, "I wonder what's on the other side of that mountain." And I said, "I'll look when I get home on the map tonight." He said, "Well, no, it's only 10 o'clock. Let's go see." I says, "Is there a trail?" "Well, we'll make our own." Over the mountain we go. I tell you, I'm not kidding you, I felt like kissing the ground. I said, "Where do you think we're going to come out? Aberdeen or Brennan or Hood Canal?" Had no clue, not a map, not a compass, not a sandwich, nothing. Tony always was pushing the limits, going faster and farther and higher than I ever thought I could. While he's running marathons, I'm running in circles trying to make sense of life. And he was not, if he was, he didn't tell me. He wasn't bothered that I was called by his name. You know? Do you think Jesus is bothered when you're called by his name? He said he is not ashamed to call you brethren and sisters. You take his name, you're called Christians after Christ. Tony was better at everything. Even after a few years ago when Tony died, even after that, I ran into his wife, the mother of his children, and she said, "Hey, I'm going to climb Mount Baldy." Now, that's a hard mountain to climb, 6,000 feet, and it's not fun. And I knew Tony's ashes were spread up on that mountain. And I thought, oh. She said, "Yeah, I made it a quarter of the way up. I made it half of the way up. And I made it up 3/4 of the way. This Saturday, I'm going to walk all the way. I'm going to go all the way to the top." And I said, "Are you going up there for a memorial for Tony?" And she says, "No, my son is getting married, and he wants to be married as close to his father as he could." Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but his ashes aren't anywhere. He's alive and well, and he still inspires people to go faster and farther and higher and better than you've ever gone before. Even, especially after his death, he wants you to get as close to the Father as he can get, as you can get. He is not ashamed that you use his name, that you are called a Christian. You say, "Bill, that still doesn't tell us about the 10 virgins. And so I'm going to jump forward quick 60 years. I know I'm late and I'm going to be later. I'm going from Sharon couldn't tell, my homeroom teacher couldn't tell. I'm going to go back 60 years. I had one date in high school. I was kind of shy. I had one date, and I don't suppose it would surprise you a lot if it was with Peggy that I had this date. I asked her to the junior prom. Being a hillbilly, I had no idea what a prom was. No idea. I didn't know what you did there. I just knew that if Peggy would go with me, that I wanted to go. Now, I don't know if my brother and sister can remember, we had at that time a 52 Dodge. And I'm not down on Dodge because I drive one out here now. But this one was really low on the food chain. It was a flathead six with a fluid drive, which is a combination of stick shift and automatic. It's the worst of both of them. And it was, even out of the showroom, it was not a thing of beauty. But somehow I found enough chrome polish to polish the hubcaps in the front and rear bumper so they shined like never before. Now I'm going to quote Lee Vinden when he says, "You are not saved by what you do, you are saved by who you know. But who you know changes how you think, and how you think changes what you do." I had a real disdain for that car, but if I was going to take Peggy to the prom in it, it needed to be cleaned up, and it was the best I could do. I still can't tell you. I don't know much about proms. I only remember that I bribed Peggy's best girlfriend to find out what color corsage I should buy, and I bought the best corsage my folks could afford because I didn't have any money. And I suppose that memory, that good memory, is tempered a little bit by another student, another young lady who was probably equally attractive in school. And she was talking with one of her friends around the corner on their lockers between class, and one of my buddies was where they couldn't see him. And this young lady came up. She says, "Oh, Marcia," she says, I'm going to the prom. She says, "Oh, it's going to be so great." She said, "You ought to see my dress." I don't know if she said it was made out of Teflon or maybe taffeta. Maybe that was it. Whatever you gals do to make yourself look really nice. Us guys don't have to understand it. We appreciate it. So we thank you for dressing nicely. But she's going on and on about this dress and the belt and the purse. And you would have thought that the shoes were something she stole from Cinderella. I mean, she was going to make everybody green with envy. And she's described her whole outfit. And then the other girl said, "Well, who are you going with?" And she said, "Oh, I'm going with Bob, but I'm going to the prom. I'm just going with..." She said, "Oh, I'm just going with Bob, but I'm going to the prom." There's a thousand reasons why you might want to go to the big dance, why you might want to go to heaven. And there's about 9,999 of them are probably selfish. You know, do you want to just go because you won't need a pacemaker, or you won't lead metal hips like me, or you won't have to pay taxes or listen to politics? Or is there a reason that the saying, the purpose of the journey is not the destination? I didn't care about the prom. I don't know even what I did there. I just know I went with Peggy. It was important to me. Why do you want to go to heaven? Who do you want to see there? Is the purpose of the journey just so you get out of trouble? Or is the purpose of the journey something different, that your best friend becomes Jesus Christ? I went with John Werner this week. We went to the backpack. Bless Wayne Christensen's heart. When he was alive, he started that program of packing 9 meals or whatever in a big backpack so the kids would have something for to eat over the weekends, those that were less privileged or homeless. And so, I guess it's not too bad a word. He conned me into helping with that like I conned you guys into helping, and it's really worked out pretty nice. And then Stephen Rosales, the guy that runs the food bank, he says, Bill, he says, my back's starting to bother me. He says, you know, I'm 62 now. He says, I'd like you to take over delivering the packages. Now, you got to lift these heavy totes. And I thought, now, what kind of logic is this? His back hurts him at 62. I can't even remember when I was 62, you know. But I took it over. And then on top of that, he comes back to me about 3 months ago, and he says, hey, Bill, he says, in the summertime, we don't take the packages to the school. We take them to Kerry Blake's Park, and we take them to Elk Creek, and we take them to the Seabreeze apartments where the kids that really need this food can get them. He says, surely there must be somebody in your church that could do that. You can find somebody, can't you? I know you could. Thank you. I appreciate that. And I really did try. I did try to talk people into doing it, but it was a closed door. And I thought, no, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to hand out these lunch to a bunch of snotty-nosed little brat kids. But there wasn't anybody else, so Brother Dave came with me the first time, and I conned Cameron into coming with me the second time. And then I went by myself. God was trying to teach me something that he has a hard time teaching us Christians until we get it. You see, I went there, and these little kids started showing up. And I'll just tell you about a couple of them, because John went with me the other day, and we went there. And there's these little kids. I'll just tell you about two families. There's this little Japanese family. The mother can't speak a word of English. The little girl would come there. She is so petite and dressed in her Japanese clothes, and her hair is cut just like, and she has the most gorgeous smile in the world. And she was very shy and took a little while, but she can't open her chocolate milk because her fingers are not strong enough on her little meal that the Boys and Girls Club brings. And so I offered to do that, and then after a couple weeks, I pulled in there, and there was a bunch of these kids coming down, and here was this little Japanese girl and her two little brothers, and I said, hey, you guys, how are you doing? And they said, oh, it's you. And they all crowded around me, and we went over by the table where the Boys and Girls Club hands out their meals, and this cute little Japanese girl, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but I call her Lili. Because and her brother's name, I don't even have a clue. He just has the biggest grin you ever imagined. So I'm sitting there at this table, and he's running over my toe, this little kid, with his bicycle, because he's grinning up at me, inflicting pain, and I'm going, oh, my foot, you know. And she's on the other side with a humazoo. She took out of her lunch, and she's pretending it's a needle, and she's a nurse, and she's giving me shots in this arm to correct what's happening to my foot on this side. And I'm going, oh, back and forth, and these little kids, I look in their face, and they're just laughing. And they're, I don't know how much English they can speak. I know a little bit, but it doesn't matter. I'm just looking, and they're laughing. And we're having a good time. And up comes James. Now, John met James. James is probably smaller than the little Japanese boy, but he's 4 times older. He has dwarfism. He's, I don't know, 11 or so. He has a ponytail. He wears sunglasses and a hat. And though he's just a little man, he's more of a man sometimes than a little boy. And he walked up, And I said, well, James, I said, it's sure good to see you. I said, I missed you last week. I said, I really miss it when you don't come. And he raised his glasses and looked up at me, this tiny little guy. He looks up at me, he looks up there, and I could see there was a look of incredulous on his face. Somebody missed him? He was a football for the other kids, just about. And I said, yeah, I'm really glad to see you. And then what he did kind of brought tears to my eyes. He got up, or he took his lunch, and he kind of squiggled in between the little Japanese boy and me so he could sit next to me while we had our lunch. You know, Thursday when John went with me, it's the last time I'm going to see those kids, probably. As we were leaving, one of the little boys came up, barefoot little kid, and he runs up and he looks at me and he says, what's your name? You know, we'd been friends for weeks and the name didn't matter. What's your name? He couldn't tell. I think as I went home, I didn't say that to John, as I had kind of tears running down my face, I thought, who is going to pray for those kids? Who are going to nourish those little kids that they might see the doors of heaven? Who's going to do that? Who's going to do that? Those little kids. And then it struck me what God was trying to teach me, what he's trying to teach all of us, is to the people that we disdain to want to talk to, whether it's homeless or poor or whatever, we don't want to go witness. Sometimes, well, Jesus is not ashamed of us. We're a little ashamed to put our Christianity out there where it belongs. And God was teaching me that when I was kicked out there, pushed out there, that I would fall in love with those kids. And that's what he wants all of us to do, fall in love with those that don't know Jesus yet. Well, I'm very late. I will close with a short quote from the book of Desire of Ages. You have the part of the quote in your bulletin, and it's just a Bible quote, but I will continue reading it just a little farther. It says, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, and I got the wrong glasses today, so I apologize. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. So that's a clue of you that to you. If you want to know if you're wise or foolish, if you have oil in your lamp, you have Jesus in your heart. Goes on to talk about these huge, huge, big lights, oil lamps that they had in Jerusalem. And that light would light up so much of the temple there, you could see it from all over Jerusalem. And it said in the evening, and as I talked to Dr. Tim the other day, he said the same thing. In the evening, for this special festival to remind them of the light that led them through the desert, this big lantern up above, and it said the old men and the Levites and the priests and the rulers would get together and they would sing. And to the music of instruments and to the chanting of the Levites, they would dance. Dr. Tim told me in Jerusalem, by the Wailing Wall, it's usually pretty empty during the day. But he said on Friday night when it's Sabbath, groups start coming. Groups from this country, groups from that country, all in little groups there at the Wailing Wall to enter into the Sabbath day. And he said, then one group will start singing, and maybe the song is not well known. And then another group will pick up a different song. And then pretty soon they're all singing together. And he said, then the old men and the priests and the rulers dance together. They don't know each other's language, but they're praising the Lord together. Now, I am not a dancer, particularly with two metal hips. And I don't know that I have any aspiration to change that. Except if I step on heaven's shore and I see somebody there and the millions of people, I see somebody that I know, maybe one of those little kids from the apartments, and I see them there and I'm going, oh, praise the Lord. And I look across the way and I see Jesus kind of wink at me like, yep, it was worth it, Bill, wasn't it? It was worth it to go share your faith. What does Paul say? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And in the book of Jude, there's a sentence I like. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. By his grace, I'll see you at the big dance. Holy Father, as I bow before you today, I ask forgiveness for all the erasers that I have thrown. And I thank you when the records of heaven are opened, Jesus will raise his hand and say that he has paid the price. And there will be nothing on my record sheet to show it. I pray that you bless each person here in this room, Father. I pray that you'll make up for the extra time that I took from them. And I pray that you'll be a blessing as they go on their way. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.